Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here, and happy 4th of July. I was thinking this morning, do you remember where you were in 1976 on the bicentennial celebration? I remember where I was, vaguely, and I was young, younger indeed than some of you, but I won't get into that, it's remarkable to think about. In another 5 years, we'll be at 250 years. So anyway, happy 4th of July. Our text today, we're going to move quickly, so hang on, Job 36 and 37. Now, most of the time, we say knowledge is power. And we say the more you know, that's a helpful thing. The more you understand of Scripture, the more you understand about a concept. And I'm still going to stand by that. I'm not ready to give that up. But really, in the chapters we look at this morning, we're going to see that God's Word offers comfort to those who suffer. Get this fixed. God's Word offers comfort to those who suffer with a reminder of what they don't know. And hence the title of our lesson today, Past Finding Out. Now don't get me wrong, there are things you and I can and should understand about God, okay? We have this Bible. We know that God has revealed Himself fully and finally in Christ, right? But the reminder from these two chapters today is that God is past finding out. He is, to use the Puritans' term, in one sense, incomprehensible. We can know Him, but we can't know Him in His entirety because He is too magnificent. So hang on to that idea. Now, let's look, by way of introduction, we're going to look at the fourth speech, really its conclusion, by this guy named Elihu. Now remember, Job had these three so-called friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And remember Job's summary about them in chapter 16, verse 2? He says, miserable comforters you are. You hadn't been very good friends. Now we're introduced to this younger guy who comes in at the end. It almost seems like he is coming in to just do a pile-on, a verbal pile-on. But if you notice, it's a little bit different. Elihu is younger. He's still got this divine retribution thing going on. That is, if you're suffering, it is always and without exception a result of sin in your life. He's still running that game a little bit. But some scholars say, in verses 1 through 21 and moving into chapter 37, you have some of the most engaging and orthodox theology in the entire book of Job. But you're going to see that Job is a fascinating story because you look at these speeches and the guys delivering them, and then Elihu comes on the scene, and Elihu is mad, he's angry at Job and Job's three friends. I'll pick it up, verse 1. And Elihu continued and said, bear with me a little and I'll show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. Pretty good start, Elihu. You're going to be speaking on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Whoa, wait a minute there, Elihu. Elihu is young and apparently he's pretty cocky. He's pretty confident. I mean, I am the complete compendium of knowledge here. Unlike Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. If you go back to chapter 32, notice Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. So he's mad at Job because Job doesn't admit or acknowledge the sin that's caused his affliction. And he's mad at Job's three friends because they can't get Job to say, okay, I messed up, it's all my fault.
He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, though they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So that gives you a little background. Another writer says that Elihu's speech is more compassionate, even as he returns to the content of the first speech here in this last speech in chapter 36. And one of the key ideas is that God afflicts his children when they transgress. And we would agree with that. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, right? But again, we're dealing with this situation. What about suffering? Is all suffering because of specific sin in your life, in my life? It may be because of sin. It may be because of rebellion in your life, in my life. But not always. You know, we like to kind of, we like things all nailed down. But you're going beyond Scripture when you and I say to anybody, hey, you're struggling in your life, you're having a hard time, you're suffering, you're going through a tough time. There must be some area of your life where you've really blown it and you haven't repented. Could that be the case? Maybe. Is it always the case? No. Well, now, with that in view, I want us to look at this idea of suffering as the discipline, as the educational tool of God. Now, you're going to see in chapter 36 that Elihu takes a pretty dim view on Job's prospects. I'll jump ahead. Look at what he says about Job in verse 17 of 36. But you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing. Take care, verse 21, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. You see what Elihu is saying? You know, instead of accepting your affliction, you're railing against God about it, and you're committing sin. Now, at this point, Elihu is pulling on a little bit of a hot wire here. Now, it's easy for us to be hard on Job because we understand what was going on in the heavenly councils. Remember, Job had never cursed God. He had complained to God. He had questioned God. And I think that's one reason why this whole story is so fascinating. You ever question God? You ever complain to God? I think most of us in this room have done both of those things. Well, what do we learn from the book of Job? Well, let's look for first 21 verses. Suffering as God's discipline. Now, notice what happens in verses 5, 6, and 7. An affirmation of God's power and knowledge. Look at it. Behold, God is mighty, doesn't despise any. He's mighty in strength of understanding. So God is mighty in power. He's mighty in knowledge. And then look at the educational aspect of suffering. Look at the imagery, verse 8. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. So the principle that Elihu is giving here, we can pretty much sign off on, okay? Listen to the Lord when affliction does come, and you will be better for it. If you don't listen, shame will come upon you, and you will die young. Well, we've looked at how you see in Scripture one of the keys to generational stability of any people, right, is obedience to the Lord. The generations go on, not the absolute guarantee of an 80 or 90 or 100-year existence on the earth, but that a people continue, obedience sets the stage for that. Same idea here. Well, listen when suffering comes, you're better for it. If you don't listen, shame and you die young. An element of truth in that. It is true that pain, suffering, can often soften an individual, right? You and I know that. But all of us in this room also know people for whom suffering has been a hardening thing. A hardening thing. Well, the Bible picks up on this idea. For instance, when I turn over, let me just read it for you quickly. I look in Psalm 73. And how do some people respond to suffering? Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? That's how some people respond in the midst of suffering. I don't understand what's happening to me, and this doesn't seem fair, and God, you're not responding, so you must not know. You must not be in the know. And instead of being softened, what happens? They are hardened. They're hardened. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8. What does the writer of Hebrews say? Don't harden your heart as the children did in the wilderness. Remember the waters of Meribah? Remember that generation in the wilderness that hardened their hearts? So affliction, ideally, should soften us. And that's what God wants to happen in our lives and in Job's life. So we have this educational aspect of suffering, and then it's as if Elihu is trying to say, Job, I want you to think about the punishment part of suffering. That yes, God does discipline us and correct us, and that's very painful. However, while we might say that suffering can have a destructive quality, that is, God is wiping out anything that gets in the way between me loving him as I should, there's also a creative element. I was reading a commentary this week by Derek Thomas, who's done a lot of research into the whole book of Job, and he told this story, I think puts it in perspective. I've never had a baby. A number of you in this room have. I was with my wife when she had three, and the pain of childbirth is absolutely excruciating. But the result of that pain, once that baby is born, what happens? The pain, you know, women don't sit around when they have a newborn baby and say, oh, let me tell you for the next 15 hours about how painful it was. No, they're saying, man, I went through a tough time of labor, but look at this sweet little baby. And so by contrast to that, if you've ever had a kidney stone, how many people have a kidney stone? I've had one. I remember the pain. I remember the pain so completely that I can think about how I felt. And I don't have any other memory related to the pain of a kidney stone that's even remotely positive. And so you see the point here? The point is that mother knows I'm going through this pain, but man, look at the fruit of that pain. There's a purpose in all of it. A kidney stone? I've gone through all of that, and what do I have to show for it? I've lost a week's worth of sleep. The point, y'all, is the absence of purpose makes the pain worse. Did you hear that? The absence of purpose makes the pain worse. And this really gets down for you and for me, how big is God? Is your God the God of Holy Scripture, or is he the God of modern therapeutic deism, moral therapeutic deism? God is this flimsy character in the sky who would never tell us what to do, who would never discipline us, who would never hold us accountable. He just wants us to be happy. Okay? That's popular today. But see, that's foreign to Scripture. The Lord may bring suffering directly as a result of my sin into my life. He may allow trials and temptations that have nothing to do with sin in my life, but they're solely there because he wants to grow and stretch and change me. So the presence of creative purpose. Now, this chapter in Job and in chapter 37, I think we can learn some important lessons about our character, God's character, and the nature of faith. Quickly, suffering can reveal my true character. Now remember, Job is not suffering because of any particular sin in his life. You know, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are saying, hey, you need to come clean. What have you done? Again, we talked about that Job was not sinless, but the trajectory of his life was such that he was walking with God. Well, Job's affliction was not because of sin, but the affliction itself shows the fundamental sinfulness of Job's heart. No, he didn't curse God and die, but he did question God. He did complain. He did have this need to defend himself and justify himself before God. But listen to me. When you're wasting breath defending yourself and attempting to justify yourself before God, you don't have time to hear from him. You don't have time to contemplate what you need to contemplate about his greatness. Yeah. Well, one writer says, the Lord uses sufferings to purge the poisons of pride and self-righteousness from our lives so that we might see our own spiritual bankruptcy. Now, let me just stop here and say on this July the 4th, man, I love the United States of America. I've had the opportunity to travel overseas some, and without exception, every time I come home, I want to get on my knees and kiss the ground. I know we have a lot of problems in this country. There are a lot of things messed up. But I am so grateful in the providence of God to have been born in this country, brought up in this country, bringing up my own children in this country, and being here with you in this country this morning. Okay? But having said that, the book of Job is a reminder to us, God is a great and magnificent and majestic God. Our country is celebrating its 245th birthday today. We think that seems a long time. That's nothing in the great scan of history. And the United States has only continuing relevancy in the sense in which it fits into God's sovereign plan. And so for you and for me, our great privilege as citizens of another kingdom, the kingdom which is to come, that city whose builder and maker is God, that ought to make us better citizens now, being salt and light in a dark world, praying for our country and praying that we as a country might be the blessing God intended us to be to other nations all over the world. Because you see, at the end of the day, what God is after is not the exaltation of the good old US of A. God himself is after the exaltation of his one and only Son, Jesus, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so whatever country, whatever nation, whatever people, whatever land can't ultimately fit into that purpose is going to be a footnote, an asterisk in the history of the world. And I think that's a perspective we ought to have. Man, Lord, thank you for the blessings you've given us as a nation. But, oh, Lord, help us to remember that we've been blessed what to be a blessing. And I'm not saying the United States is ancient Israel. I don't make that connection. But I will make the connection that as God blessed his people, Israel, I believe God has blessed our country, and he intends for us to not waste those blessings. But we're around, looking around, we're surrounded by increasing moral degeneracy and bankruptcy. It is lamentable. Lamentable for a couple of reasons. First of all, the devastation to lives And then the reminder that we've got to take the big finger and turn it around and point it right here. And I'm talking about preachers and teachers and professing Christians. Truth is, if we lived out the gospel we profess to believe, like we should, there wouldn't be such complete degeneracy and bankruptcy across our land today. We bear a sense of responsibility for that because we've been less than convictional. We've been less than solid in our consistency of devotion to Christ. Well, more about that in a moment. But look at this. Lessons about our character, and then lessons about the character of God. You know, when you are in a time of suffering, it can cause you not only to ask questions, but ideally it causes you to take stock of yourself and to consider the character of God. And so often what can happen in time of affliction is that you are driven to the Scriptures. You're driven to the Word of God. We're so fallen and hard-headed, it's almost like when affliction comes and we get no immediate answers, it's almost as if we say in so many words to the Lord, well, Lord, I've tried everything else and none of that's worked, and I've tried to fix it myself, and now here I am, and I guess maybe I ought to read your Word and see what you have to say about this situation. Well, I want you to notice what you read in Psalm 119. Here's the psalmist, 119, and for instance, verse 71, what does he say there? Fascinating. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Wow. How many of you would say, hey, Matthew, I've learned the most about God, I've grown the most about in my relationship with God when everything was great? Anybody say that? 100% of us would say we've learned the most about God in the crucible of difficulty and suffering, because it drives us to despair of ourselves and to look to God and to saturate ourselves in Scripture. We learn something of the infinitude of God. We learn Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 in a new and fresh way, what His ways are higher, His thoughts are deeper beyond us. And then we learn about the nature of faith, don't we? I think about Hebrews 11. I think about the definition of faith in Hebrews. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith right now, y'all, is not sight. Faith is confidence that God is going to keep His promises. We sing the hymn, and Lord, haste the day when the what? When the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul. Right? One day, the faith will be sight, but it's not right now. You know, for those of you that are pilots, and I'm not one, but you're not flying by sight, we're flying by instrument right now. And the instrument panel is the Word of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the old picture is trite but true. You know, God doesn't give us the full computer printout, doesn't shine the light on the whole path. A lot of times we feel like we're driving down a dark road without any street lights on a rainy night, and there are curves and there are corners, and we can only see as far as our headlights are in front of us. And that's it. Well, that's certainly where Job was. That may be where you are. What do we do? Well, the answer, let's look quickly. Verse 22, on through all of chapter 37. Quickly, suffering in light of God's majestic providence. Notice what happens when we get to verse 22. There's an explosion of praise. Behold, God is exalted in His power. Who is a teacher like Him? Who has prescribed for Him His way, or who can say you have done wrong? Remember to extol His work.
of which men have sung. Now, quickly, what Elihu's going to do here is to say, Job, you need to affirm the goodness of God, the incomprehensibility of God. I mean, I can know more and more and more about God, but the more I know Him, He's so great, the more I realize I do not know and will never know this side of heaven. And the praiseworthiness of God. Look at that breakout into praise, verses 22 and 24. The exaltation of the power and greatness of God. I want you to notice how Elihu emphasizes God can be known but not fully known. Let's look at it in verse 26. Behold, God is great and we know Him not. That's kind of the first stanza of the hymn. And then the second stanza, verse 29, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of His pavilion? That's kind of the beginning of stanza 2. And then look at verse 5. God thunders wondrously with His voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. So we look at that at least three times in a span of just a few verses. What is Elihu saying? Here's what he's saying. However great you can figure God out to be, however great you think God is, however great you discern God to be, He's infinitely greater than that. Our problem on this, our country's 245th birthday, greater than any financial crisis in Washington, greater than any leadership crisis, and we've got all of those, but the greatest crisis is in our country, man is way too big and God is way, 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 way too small. That's what Elihu is saying. Hey, Job, if nothing else, I don't know what's going on with you, but man, you need to be reminded that we can't even begin to wrap our finite minds around the greatness of God. Well, look at these examples of God's power and greatness. Look at it in verses 26 through 28. For He draws up the drops of water, verse 27. They distill His mist in the rain. The whole cycle of evaporation. Then look at it, thunderstorms beginning in verse 29 on through 37, verse 5. Keep listening to the thunder of His voice and the trembling that comes from His mouth. God thunders wondrously with His voice. The whole created order. Y'all ever walked outside and you see that storm on the horizon, you hear those rumblings and you see all those things, visible creative reminders that we're not in charge and that a big, awesome, powerful God is. You see, even in Job, this wedding of the creative and the redemptive role of God. He's creator, He's redeemer. Thunderstorms, then look at it, beginning in verse 6. For to the snow, so we've got snow and frost and ice. For to the snow, He says, fall on the earth, likewise to the downpour, His mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom He made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter His lightning. They turn around and around by His guidance to accomplish all that He commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for His land or for love, He causes it to happen. Man, the cycle of evaporation, thunderstorms, winter frost, ice, snow. And then look at the series of humbling questions, verses 15 through 20. Don't miss these. Hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Underline that one. What do you do when you're suffering? Stop and remember how great God is. Look at these questions. Do you know how God lays His command upon them and causes the lightning of His cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of Him who's perfect in knowledge?
You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind, can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? I think you get the idea. The Almighty, we can't find him. He is great in power, justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own heart. So that series of humbling questions, he is past finding out. Elihu, it's true for you. It's true for Job. It's true for all of us. The more we understand about God's greatness, the more we're staggered and stunned by it, or we should be. So quickly, what does this have to do with the gospel? Well, Job was finite. Elihu was finite. You and I are finite. Job, as upright as he was yet a sinner. You and I, regardless of how good our records look, we're fallen sinners desperately in need of a Savior. And God has provided that Savior in the person of Jesus. And would you listen to what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day when they threatened him? Look at what he asked, John 8:46. He said to them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And Jesus is the only person who can ask that question with unqualified conviction, isn't he? Yet another reminder, Job's confidence, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Man, on our best day, we need a whole lot of help. We cannot make it on our own. And God has not spared his one and only Son. The one who is without sin answers every question that Job and Elihu and you and I would ever have. Let me read you this quote. I wrote it down this week. This is, again, from Derek Thomas, his commentary on Job. What's the point of this text? If a man can't understand, if a woman can't understand fully what God is doing in the natural world, snow, fire, ice, all these things, neither can he or she understand fully what God is doing in individual lives. That's it. Let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. Before you take the next step with the Lord, for you to say, for me to say, "Well, Lord, I've got to have an answer here." Well, the Lord may say to you, "I'm not giving you an answer other than myself." There will be no forthcoming explanation, but I can guarantee you there will be the ongoing revelation of who I am in Christ. We can know many, many things. We ought to be word-saturated and word-shaped people. We need to have a big perspective of God and understand whatever way God has blessed us individually, as a church, as a state, as a nation, he has blessed us in order to magnify him. Down at my alma mater, Baylor University, there is a super young history professor by the name of Thomas Kidd. If you see anything that Tommy Kidd has written, it's probably worth reading. He writes frequently for the Gospel Coalition, loves the Lord, is committed to biblical inerrancy, is a leader in his Baptist church there in Waco, Texas. I want to read something that Dr. Kidd wrote this week. I think it speaks to us in the book of Job today. He writes, and I quote, "The Bible Belt culture is no longer a firewall for Christian institutions. When corporate and legal pressure meets passive, nominal Christian affiliation, the former will win every time." Then here's the kicker. Here it is. "If you are not explicitly, convictionally Christian, you're going to get run over." That's a good word for us today on this, our country's 245th birthday. This is not a time for us to say, "Ha, let's just blend in. Let's just all blend in. This is a time for followers of the cross to say, God helping us with the power of the Holy Spirit, we want the Lord to give us a fresh crowbar in our back that we might be delivered from a spinelessness where we would stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. And to do it in love and to say, the only way out of this quagmire, the only way forward is through this great and big and mighty and glorious God who's revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus. So because God's character and consequent actions are past finding out, I need to rely on him, especially in the darkness of suffering. Got some hymns listed for you the other day. When darkness seems to hide his face, what do? I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, Edward Mote. What about George Matheson? Young pastor, engaged to the love of his life, begins to lose his eyesight. Doctors can't do anything. He's losing his eyesight. His wife-to-be breaks the engagement. Flowing out of that, he writes that great hymn, O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. Third verse, O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. That morn shall tearless be. Lord, even when it's raining, I know your eyes are on me. All I got to do is look at the cross. I'll trace the rainbow through the rain. Horatio G. Spafford, and Lord, haste the day that the face shall be sight. We've already talked about that one. John Flavel, the old Puritan, the wise man rides the wave. The fool is drowned by it. Yes. Well, it's a great privilege for us to ride the wave, not in our own strength, but Lord, whatever the waves are, we're going to rest in you. You'll get us home. John Newton, remember him, Amazing Grace, wrote a poem. It's been set to music. It's called Prayers Answered by Crosses. And this is how Newton has the Lord speaking to a guy who is wondering about suffering and hardship. These inward trials I now employ, from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. You see, there are those who would say, what kind of ogre, Matthew, are you painting God out to be that he likes to just afflict people with suffering? And my response to that is, that's not how I'm painting him out to be at all. You've missed the point. But how does God present himself in Scripture? He values nothing more than the exaltation of himself. If he didn't value that, he'd be an idolater. Right? But in the midst of that, what does he do? He wants to be your all in all and my all in all. And when we don't value him above all of our stuff and all of our things, guess what that makes us? It makes us idolaters. And so what a glorious, what a gracious thing that once we trust him, God will see to it. God will see to it that circumstances are orchestrated and carried out in our lives if we're his, so that we are reminded that our only satisfaction is in him. His ways are past finding out. Lord, thanks for your word. We need it, Lord. I need it. We need you to be big in our lives today. Father, we confess that your ways are higher and deeper and greater and beyond ours. So let us think great thoughts of you. And Father, let us be convictional Christians, trusting you even when the way is dark and unexplained, because we know you do all things well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.